This was a hard lesson to put together. And you might say, Paul, seriously? Do we just have to dwell in Isaiah? Well, yes. Because I did Isaiah 53 verses 10 through 12 last time, and I thought, I'm going to go back and pick up the rest of the chapter. This is just too good to leave. So I do promise you this. When we get to Isaiah 53 in our Wednesday night studies, we will be skipping that chapter because we've dealt with it now with two lessons on a Sunday morning. There is so much information, and it's hard to put together into one lesson. Karen said, well, you should have done a two-parter. Yeah, but the human mind just doesn't remember from Sunday morning to Sunday evening what you talked about. At least mine doesn't very well. So I'd rather just hit it all at once. So I didn't warn you to bring your lunch. It's not that long. But there's a lot of information that is given here in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And there's so much about the gospel that we believe and that we live today and that we teach. So I thought it'd be worthwhile to go back and review this first part of Isaiah 53. This chapter is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, describing in detail how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his work, his sacrifice, and his redemption. So for introduction, the first verse of Isaiah 53, common phrase that you've heard before, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Excellent way to begin a discussion about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we continue with our thoughts, however, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. I'm going to give you an example that I think is really good, but I appreciate unless you're over 50 years old, you're probably not going to get it. When I was a younger man, there was a ubiquitous TV commercial that played all the time. It advertised a very special audio tape, which is now completely obsolete, called Memorex. They would have an opera star come on, and she would hit that high note that would shatter the crystal glass, drinking glass that was on the screen. Then they would talk about the virtues of Memorex and how great it is. Then they would play a close-up of the glass with the sound, and you didn't know if it was the star or the tape. And the glass would shatter. And the unmistakable conclusion was that the tape could reproduce sound just like the opera star. And it said, is it Memorex? Is it live or is it Memorex? All right. I said all that to say for this next piece that I'm going to present, is it just coincidence or was it designed? I think the answer will be crystal clear when I get finished. But I wanted you to have that picture of Memorex in your brain with the crystal glass shattering for emphasis. All right. I found this really, really neat slide, which shows the division of the book of Isaiah. I wish that I could have edited it, so I put in a little footnote here. But I wanted to quickly review the arrangement of the book of Isaiah because I've learned something very, very interesting. Remember, Isaiah is living at a time before the Jews in Judah were carried away as captives by the pagan Babylonians. The kingdom had split after King Solomon into the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Assyrians, and they were long gone. And now Isaiah comes along and prophesies 700 years or so before Christ, and he says to the people of Judah, you're going into captivity also. You're going into a captivity from which you will return. Well, Israel, the northern kingdom, did not return from their captivity. But you will go into captivity and you will return. You will come back. And it happened just that way. So the first book of Isaiah, the first half of the book of Isaiah, describes God's love, his punishment, his judgment, and his plan for his people. And we labored through those 33 chapters of Isaiah. They're tough, talking about the punishment for the different kingdoms and the things that Israel and Judah, the Jews, were doing wrong in God's sight. And then you have an historical interlude, chapters 34 through 39, our history about the time of Hezekiah
that Isaiah writes about.
And then we have the division of the book, the second half of the book, beginning in chapter 40 through the end, and it deals with the messianic prophecies. It talks about the times of the Messiah. And we have these themes that are explored by the prophet Isaiah. So, with that picture before us, the division of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, the beginning of this messianic prophecy, chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then, this amazing prophecy in verse 3 about John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And, of course, it was John the Baptist who came before Jesus, who was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so that's where the New Testament begins. The messianic portion of Isaiah begins with the voice crying in the wilderness. And Matthew 3 and verse 3, for this is he, John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The New Testament begins with this very same language. And so I'm calling this the gospel section of Isaiah. It begins where the actual New Testament gospel begins. And this gospel section of Isaiah ends where the New Testament ends as well. There's another remarkable verse in Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And the final chapter, Isaiah 66 verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord. Well, guess where the New Testament ends? Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. So the gospel section of Isaiah begins where the New Testament gospel begins, and it ends where the New Testament gospel ends. And thus we see the magnificent way in which this incredible prophecy parallels the New Testament. And all of it, I continue to say, written 700 years before Jesus Christ comes to fulfill it. So, coincidence or design? I think it's proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, Isaiah 53 is the fourth of the specific prophecies of the servant of Jehovah. Chapter 42 was our first. Chapter 49 is another. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 11 is a third. And the fourth is found in Isaiah 53. These are the Isaiah's servant songs or the servant prophecies. They talk about a redeemer, a savior, a messiah who is going to bring grace and salvation to all mankind. Who is going to be the one to provide the deliverance promised by God? The answer is the servant of the Lord. The Hebrew word is Ebed. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. It means slave or servant. It is the Hebrew word for slave as well as servant. The slave of Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah, he is the one who will bring salvation. He is the one who will bring comfort. Comfort ye my people. He is the one who will bring forgiveness of sins. He becomes the theme then of this final, the second half of the book of Isaiah. Now, in this presentation of the servant before us, the prophet calls upon us to look at the servant and be astonished. He would not only be a reigning king, he would also be a suffering slave. His glory would not come, would not be fulfilled until he had suffered. And further, he would not suffer for any evil that he had done, because he would be a righteous king. But rather, he would suffer for the evil that others had done. He would suffer vicariously. And this is the new revelation. This is so against what the Jews believed
and held true for all those centuries. The righteous king would suffer, the righteous king would die, but he would not die for his own sin, but he would die for the sins of the people. He would die paying the penalty for the sins of his people. He would be a substitute who died in his people's place. And though that reality is made clear through the animal sacrifice system, it wasn't until this prophecy came in Isaiah that the truth was made clear. So let's meet the suffering servant. I want to begin with Isaiah 52, the end of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And now chapter 53, the first 9 verses. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Folks, can you not see Jesus Christ in these words? This is proof that God is the author of Scripture and that Jesus is its fulfillment. And this is found in this one chapter in Isaiah, this one chapter alone. Minute, essential details that exactly were fulfilled in the death of our Lord, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his coronation, and his salvation, all provided by Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that our Lord himself, as well as the writers of the apostles of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, in proclaiming the gospel in the New Testament, point back to Isaiah 53 many, many times. There are references to this chapter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. No Old Testament passage is so often and so convincingly applied to Jesus Christ by the New Testament as this one. New Testament writers refer to virtually every verse in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The gospel, the fifth gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, that's just 700 years before it happened, and we have this level of detail, this comprehensive treatment of the work and the salvation provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most profound Old Testament prophecy, the most far-reaching, the most detailed Old Testament prophecy on the sacrificial death of the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, who is Jesus. Yes, in that chapter, in this chapter, we read that the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, will bear the sin of transgressors. He will experience the judgment of God, who will be pleased to crush him, to make him a guilt offering, to have him bear the sins of many. This chapter says that in providing an atonement to satisfy God, he will die, which is necessary to provide the forgiveness of sins. But he will not remain dead, as we saw last time, because we read that he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. He will see light, literally, and be satisfied. The resurrection will come and he will be exalted. Brethren, it's all here in this chapter 53. The Old Testament word for slave is E-V-E-D, Ebed. And that word is used, I'm told, some 800 times in the Old Testament. It is the word for slave. And so God himself, the speaker in Isaiah 52 and 53, identifies the Messiah. He calls him my slave. My servant, my slave. My servant, the Messiah, is the slave of God. So what does that mean? That God determines everything he does. I'm not there. I'll just tell you, I'm not there. God determines everything he does. He has no independent will of his own. He serves at the will of God and the pleasure of God. We saw that in our study of the book of John. Jesus over and over talks about doing the will of God. He was consumed with doing the will of God because he was the servant, the slave of God. Even as the Son of God, even as the Messiah, Philippians 2, thought it not something to be grasped, that position, to hang on to what he had, but he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a slave, the Greek word doulos. So the Messiah does the Father's will and only the Father's will. This is the testimony. This was the life of Jesus Christ. Our goal is to be this slave of God, to be this servant of God. That's our goal as Christians. And to drive home the point, there's this question at the beginning, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is simply a symbol of divine power. Literally, it talks about the forearm. But it is a symbol of divine power. In a very real sense, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the arm of God. In another sense, the gospel is the arm of the Lord, because the gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. So we have interchangeably the Lord, the Messiah, as the arm of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ as the arm of God. Both have the power. Both have earned the position. The power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Paul wrote, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I think that's important because this chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, was written to the Jews. And it was written to the Jews as a people. It was written to the Jews as a nation. It just has another meaning for us as Christians, as the true believers today. John 1, verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Why didn't they believe? Well, there's a theological reason why they did not. The Jews did not believe. If we go back to Romans 10, the answer is because they didn't think they needed a sacrifice. The Jews did not believe Jesus was the Messiah because he was dead, crucified. They didn't need a sacrifice. They were not convinced that they needed a Savior. They thought they just needed a righteous king. And we saw this over and over in the Gospel of John that we studied. The Jews didn't need a Savior. They just wanted someone to rescue them. They thought they were saved as the descendants of Abraham. We are the children, we are the offspring of Abraham. That's all we need to say. They thought God would accept them based on Abraham's works and based on their goodness and their privileges and their promises. The Jews did not need a Savior to save them from their sins personally. They just needed a deliverer to rescue them from their enemies, the Romans, and their difficulties. Wow. It all makes perfect sense. And so Isaiah writes chapter 53 to the nation of Israel. Yes, you do need a sacrifice in order to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. They weren't listening. They were too good. They thought they were better. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, Isaiah draws a very sharp comparison between the Jews and the true believers in Christ. Let's reread Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So for the rest of our lesson this morning, I want to look at these three verses. These three verses might be considered the most magnificent in the entire Old Testament. At least alongside the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Number one, true believers confess their sinful attitude. Verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. Israel despised Christ because he didn't meet their expectation of what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be like. And yet, what Christ was actually doing for his people was infinitely greater than anything they had expected. Let me just insert right here. How many times in your life has God blessed you in a way you could not have expected? Was far better than anything you could have asked for. It's there if you'll just look for it. And he continues to bless. And he continues to care. And he continues his work for the church in the same way. The word in verse 4 translated infirmities is a broad term meaning sickness or calamity. And Isaiah means the infirmities describe the sorrows and the griefs of life brought about by human sin. Isaiah is talking about the problem of human weakness and the external effects our sin produces. Sin causes every kind of calamity in our life. You want to make a mess of things, just go dabble in sin. You'll just make a complete mess of things. The point here is not merely that the Messiah shares our infirmities and feels our heartaches as our merciful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. President, not too many years ago, I feel your pain. Okay. There's a lot more than that. He has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Clearly, Jesus took our sin and all its effects on himself, though he himself was perfectly innocent of any and all sin. The word born for infirmities literally means to lift or to take up. The Savior in Isaiah 53 is actively suffering because he's actively taken upon himself the full burden of his people's sin and guilt, with all its consequences, up to and including the wages of sin, which is death. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's a clear reference to Isaiah 53. Jesus took the guilt and the weight of all of our sins upon him that we might live for righteousness, and we're healed through his stripes. True believers, number two, confess their sinful behavior. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. There's no biblical way to sidestep the punitive aspect of the suffering described here in verse 5. There's some graphic words. Wounded, crushed, chastisement, bruises. And they're all strong terms describing injuries that have been inflicted by punishment. Now we remember that stoning was the usual method of execution in Old Testament Israel. There is no way, humanly speaking, that Isaiah could have known or imagined the yet uninvented and unused torment of crucifixion. It didn't exist in the time of Isaiah. And yet the words that are used here specifically describe that very extreme suffering that our Lord and Savior endured. The words translated and wounded and crushed are two of the strongest words in the Hebrew language to describe a violent and painful death. Wounded conveys the idea of being pierced through or stabbed to death. Crushed conveys the sense of beaten into pieces, destroyed. The servant, this servant, is crushed to death by the burden of the sins of others, which he took upon himself, and is further weighed down by the weight of God, the wrath of God due for that same sin. Punishment, chastisement, is translated correct punishment for crimes committed. You do this. Bruises or stripes is from a Hebrew word that speaks of welts and raw wounds from the lashes of a whip. All four of these terms describe what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced in his wrists, his feet, and his side. He was crushed by the beatings he endured at the hands of the Sanhedrin and the Romans. He was formally but illegally punished as the result of an unjust indictment, trial, verdict, and sentence. He was severely marked with stripes and raw bruises as a result of the brutal scourging he received at the hands of the Romans. It is amazing that Isaiah describes crucifixion many years prior to its invention. And those were merely the visible wounds inflicted on him by the hands of lawless men. But we know that Christ was, Acts 2, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So the only way Isaiah could have known about this 700 years in advance is if God had that in his mind, that would be the plan. Isaiah underscores that Christ's death was sovereignly ordained by God as the means of atonement for sin. In verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His soul makes an offering for guilt. And so the servant was indeed, in verse 4, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, not for his own sin, because he took on himself the punishment for other people's, for his people's guilt. Likewise, the healing spoken of in verse 5, with his wounds we are healed, is not immediate physical healing. The context is all about our transgressions, our iniquities, the spiritual effects of sin and guilt and alienation from God. Much more than physical healing, Isaiah is describing a divinely wrought miracle of spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2, verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, thus guaranteeing eternal life and the future glorification of our physical bodies. A greater physical healing than any earthly doctor has ever seen. Mike's talked about this at length, the resurrection. Here is the message of the resurrection of Christ. Christ rose to life, and all of his children will rise to life. Number 3, true believers confess their nature. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those who believe have confessed their sinful behavior, admitting that their guilt and their sins are the true cause of the servant's suffering. So we need to reach the point where we realize, he died for me. He died for me. We really need to get to that place. And we plead guilty. Guilty of committing sin. Verse 6 uses an unusual metaphor comparing the human race to sheep. Sheep are spiritually helpless, hopeless, and condemned to wander and die unless the great shepherd intervenes to save them. You see, the fault lies in our human nature, not merely our thoughts or our behavior. Wrong thinking and wrong actions flow from a sinful disposition. True confession of sin must therefore deal with the origin of sin, the human heart, and not merely its manifestations. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's pretty strong language. Jesus declared in Matthew 15, 19, that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Christian religion's religion of the mind. We must seize control of our mind and present it to the Lord. The comparison to sheep for both unsaved Israel and unsaved people today is really a good one. Sheep cannot care for themselves. And in a similar way, if you leave people alone, people by nature are prone to go astray from God, to turn to their own way, to become lost and morally capsized. We continually spurn his guidance and his care, choosing instead to follow the path of our own sin and our own ideas. Verse 4, we've turned everyone to his own way. The good news of the gospel is that the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. This expression, laid on him in verse 6, is translated from a Hebrew word meaning to fall on in the sense of a violent attack. David and Solomon used this same term to describe falling on someone to kill them. The expression literally means fell upon him with the intent to kill. And the same word is used in verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, violently falling upon Christ to kill him. The guilt that belonged to us, God used to strike our Lord and Savior, the Messiah. Isaiah 53 teaches the very same message as 2 Corinthians 5:21, this truth. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might live for righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The servant of Jehovah, though perfectly innocent, bore the guilt of others and suffered unspeakable anguish to atone for our sins. So in conclusion this morning, are you thankful? Are you thankful for the good news that God, Psalm 103 and 10, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities? God has not compromised his own righteousness. He doesn't paper over our sins. He doesn't overlook our sins. But rather, God the Father fully satisfied justice and put away our sin forever through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, whose memorial we celebrate this morning. How do we know this is all true? Because Jesus arose from the dead. The resurrection. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," meaning our guilt and our sins have been taken away. In the resurrection, Jesus proves it is all true. He is alive. He is God. He can forgive our sins. He is the Creator and the eternal Judge. And when I wrote that, I put a period here, and then I went back last night and I said, wait a minute. Creator and eternal Judge? That sure sounds like the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I think that's what the New Testament means when it says Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the Creator and he's the eternal Judge. Wow. Isaiah 53. I hope you're as amazed as I am. The gospel, according to Isaiah. What great, great hope we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, and you would like to step out on the promises of God and be baptized into his kingdom, or if you're here and you've laid down your cross and you'd like to pick it up again and live for righteousness, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing.